There's just so much to unpack here in this passage of Scripture. This will be the third lesson entitled Going On to Perfection, Part 3. Going On to Perfection, Part 3. Let's read verse 1 through 3 together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. You know, when you think about it, and yeah, I think it's just the natural mindset of the unregenerate sinner. We have a tendency to think of the gospel as something mystical or mysterious. And I've tried to, over the last 34 years, as the Lord taught me through Henry and others and the men that I study, to make it very clear to you and to me as justified saints that the gospel is something that can and must be clearly defined. Ray made me aware of a young man that I didn't even know. You get so many friend requests on Facebook that you just accept them, and sometimes you accept some and you don't even know who you've accepted and who you hadn't accepted. And this guy actually made an attack on what me and Bill and others preach and proclaim. And they always raise these straw men. He talked about that he saw that there was a new gospel that proclaimed, doctrinal perfectionism. That's it, doctrinal perfectionism. And see, that's the thing. Let me be very clear here. I know what that dude means by that. He means that somebody's out there, and there are people out there, but I don't think there's very many of them that say that you've got to be a Calvinist to be saved. Even Calvinists don't believe that. Most Calvinists I know embraced everybody. And you say, no, they don't. And I say, yeah, they do, because I was a Calvinist before I was saved. And as a Calvinist, you know what I did? I embraced everybody. Now, they didn't, to me, in my warped mindset as a lost, unregenerate sinner, I didn't think they were as far as advanced in doctrinal knowledge and understanding as I was. And I thought that the position that I took on the 5 points of Calvinism was evidence that I had grown in grace and knowledge of the truth. But come to find out, when I heard the gospel, nothing could be further from the truth. I was a lost Calvinist. And I've had people tell men that have many years in what they consider the Calvinistic faith, and they think, well, no, you were actually saved. Kind of like what my mama used to always tell me. My mama, through all of that we went through in all those years back at high school, mama always used to tell me, Richard, you know you were really saved when you were 7 years old when you walked the aisle. All this other has just been fluff, is what it's basically been. You're just confused. Well, I tell you what, I'm not confused. I was lost. I was. Because in all of that, all that Calvinistic and that background and that baggage that I had, I miss Christ. You say it can't be done. I'm telling you, it can be done. You're looking at proof. I'd say you'd be proof positive of it. Most people that I know have come through, as the Lord has been pleased to bring them to a true saving knowledge of Christ and His righteousness. It brought them along, brought them Arminianism, brought them Calvinism, and then all of a sudden, poof, the Lord shows them, look, it's not about all those things, but we can define the gospel. But they don't want to. Even Calvinists don't want to, because if you start defining the gospel based on scriptural evidence, that's how we define it. What does God's word tell us the gospel? Is there something that we can look to and say, of a fact, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else to be added to it, nothing else to be taken from it. When you go down that quick, hard, long road and take that position dogmatically and uncompromisingly, men and women begin to start getting their feathers ruffled because in their own mindset, somehow they've got to make a way to defend the fact that they thought they were saved before they were saved and they're still not saved. See, that's the problem. They have to realize what I believed all my life. That's what we're talking about here, repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works ain't just, that's bad English. Repentance from dead work is not just admitting I stole, I lied, I cheated. You know, I was a fornicator. I was all those things. I was a bad person. Listen, you can admit all that and still not be repented. Everybody you know and every religion you know have repented of those things. That's just conscience conviction. Now, we do repent of those things. We do seek to avoid those things, do we not? Any question about that? But repentance from dead works, even as we'll see as we get down to this word, repentance don't mean what this world thinks repentance means. Even this religious world. Look the word repentance up for yourself. All of those confessions of faith are the ones that have added in that little caveat. Repentance is a change of mind, but they always throw this at the end of it, followed by a change of direction. I challenge you. Go look up the word repentance in the New Testament. Get your Greek concordance and look at what repentance means. It ain't got nothing to do with a change of direction. It is a change of mind concerning what saves you and keeps you and qualifies you and entitles you to all grace here and all glory hereafter. So you can work all that remorse stuff about being a liar or a cheater or a stealer or an adulterer or a murderer. You're a prejudice. You can be remorseful about all of that. Anybody can. But what you cannot be remorseful about is the fact that you think that something that you do or something that you have been enabled to do makes a difference between life and death. And that's what all those folks do. They make it conditioned on the sinner. It's very subtle. It is. And they use a lot of the right words. I don't question that. And listen, I do not question their sincerity. I've said this for years. I do not question that they sincerely want to do exactly what they're doing. I know that. But sincerity is not truth. You can be sincerely wrong and still be sincere. So we need to make sure that we define the gospel. And in the second mistake that all those people make that raise that straw man that we believe that you got to believe in the 5 points of Calvinism to be saved, I don't believe that. Matter of fact, I'm quite certain the thief on the cross did not believe the 5 points of Calvinism, because how many years was that before the 5 points of Calvinism was ever even thought of? I'm pretty certain Adam in the garden did not believe what would be considered the 5 points of Calvinism. What did he believe? He believed God's promise. But the only reason he believed God's promise was what? God taught him. That's the second mistake these people make that want to raise that straw man of religious doctrinal perfectionism is it. They think that somehow or another this idea of salvation is something I can bring you into by my repeated arguments and dissertations. I can't save you. I can't do it. All I can do is tell you who saves sinners. That's all I can do. All I can do is tell you that Christ, by his obedience unto death, actually saved his people from their sins. Can you believe that? Had a woman write me this morning. She said, off a sermon audio, she wrote me, and I try to respond to everybody. She said, please pray for me and my children that the Lord would be pleased to give us eternal life and teach us his gospel. How do you respond to something like that? What do you say? This is what I say. I have never seen anyone who has a sincere desire to know Him that He has not met that need. Because here's the thing. If you have a desire to know Him, where'd that desire come from? See? The Lord, listen, open Lydia's heart that she would attend to the thing that Paul preached. You see that? So if you have a desire to know Him, where'd it come from? See, it's not just things went wrong in my life. No, you can believe the gospel, your marriage can still fall apart. You can believe the gospel, you're going to get sick. You can believe the gospel, you're going to die. You hear me? Every one of us. You believe the gospel, you might get indicted on some sort of tax fraud or something. Believers. But I tell you what you can't do. You can't lose this. Aren't you grateful? People say, that's too easy. Well, that's impossible for a natural man or woman to stay right there. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto this world. I look on this world as what? It's dead and dying. And this world looks on me as what? It's somebody who's lost their mind, that I'm dead to them. Why? Because my hope ain't their hope. That's just not. And Paul makes that clear in these words where we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. You think about it. When we talk about defining the gospel, how would you define the gospel? He uses a phrase here, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. You know what that says to me? The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God-man mediator sent by God the Father into this world to accomplish the work of redemption. Christ and Christ alone is the whole sum and substance of the gospel. All of it. And since that's the case, the writer refers to the gospel here. You say, well, there's no reference to the word gospel. He didn't use the word gospel there. Where's the gospel at in this verse? Leaving, therefore, the principles of the, what? The doctrines of Christ. I've heard people make this stupid statement. It's not what you know, but who you know. Do you see that? What is that? That's mysticism. Look, you can't believe a God you don't know. You tell me how you're going to trust somebody to save you that you don't know anything about. Huh? Come on now. I mean, think about it. Think about Paul's words in Romans chapter 10. I love this. Thankful for it. Grateful for it. By God's grace, I've done it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? I believe with all my heart, and I believe truly. If you will call on the name of the Lord, what's His name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. No. Well, that's the historical part of it. What's His name? This is the name whereby He shall be called. What's His name? The Lord our righteousness. See? You call on Him as the Lord your righteousness, you'll be saved. Why? That's God's righteousness. But then He goes on. He doesn't stop there. See, that's everybody runs aground with verse 13. They've made 13, Romans 10, 13, the keynote of it all. You can't lift verses out of context and build a theology on it. Now, you just can't. You must not. You got to keep it in the context. What is the context of Romans 10:13? He goes on. How then, listen to this now, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved. Do you agree with me this morning? Anybody that calls on that name, whatever this name is, they'll be saved. You agree with that? Well, listen to this. How then shall they... The question, remember the question? You hear any question in God's Word from Genesis to Revelations that can be answered with a positive or a negative? How's it always answered? Always in the negative. So in other words, no. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? The answer is what? They can't. But it goes on. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one do what? Somebody got to tell you about Him. I've heard men and women say, God can save anybody any way He wants to and the way He wants to. God is absolutely sovereign. I agree with you. But do not push God's sovereignty to the point the Scriptures don't support it. You hear me? I've heard some people say God's, the heart and soul of the gospel is the sovereignty of God. No, it ain't. The heart and soul of the gospel is what? The righteousness of Christ. Now it is. You can sit here. Nebuchadnezzar admitted God was sovereign, didn't he? All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. All inhabitants of the earth are refuted as nothing. All inhabitants of the earth are refuted as nothing. And He doeth according to His will. Is that sovereignty of God? And He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, and none can say unto Him, what are you doing? Did he believe the sovereignty of God? Yes, he did. Did he believe God? Not on your life. Believe in election. You think Israel didn't believe in election? Tell me this, how'd that work out for the majority of national Israel? How's it still working out for them? It's amazing. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We're right back where we were in the late 70s. We're praying for national Israel again. I'm grateful for that place and for its part in history. But God ain't in the business of saving nations. You hear me? He's in the business of building a kingdom. And he built His kingdom when He cried, "It's finished." And He's bringing each member of that kingdom into it in each successive generation through the declaration of this gospel. And that's what He's saying here. You can't call on a God. You cannot believe on a God. You cannot trust a God that you do not believe and know can do what He said He would do. That's what 99.9% of people are trusting in. They're trusting in a Christ that came and tried to save people, and He did His work, and now it's up to you to do with it what you think is necessary to complete the act. That's not the Christ of God. That's not calling on the name of the Lord. That's calling on an idol, Bart. That's what that is. That's idolatry. You can call on Jesus Christ till your lips fall off. And if it ain't the Lord our righteousness, you have called on another Jesus and you believed another gospel and you are at this present time without hope in this world. So the doctrines of Christ, look at our text here. That doctrines of Christ, it's something that's revealed. It's something that's known. It's something that's understood by God's elect and by the faith that God gives to His children in regeneration and conversion. You know what they do? They rest in that completely. Therefore, listen, here's what He's teaching us now in verse 1 and 2. Whenever a sinner believes the doctrines of Christ, whatever they are, can we define them? Yes, we can. When they believe the doctrines of Christ, you know what the child of God does? They continue in them. They abide in them. Listen to you. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God. In other words, whatever these doctrines of Christ are, if you don't abide in them, if you don't continue in them, if you don't dwell in them, if you don't live in them, you don't die in them, you'd have not God. He that abides, continues in the doctrines of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So the writer of Hebrews, what he's stating here in these first three verses is this: settle truth. Not something we're trying to come to grasp with on a day-to-day basis. Once you know the gospel, you know it. Once God has revealed Christ to you, you know him. You hear me? You don't have to keep learning him. Now you don't. Robert Hawker, I love what he's one of my favorite writers. Older writer. He wrote this on this particular passage of Scripture. He says, and the reason that this is settled truth is plain, because all the purpose, will, and decree of Jehovah in his threefold character of persons are made known and revealed in and revealed by Christ to his people. Christ himself is Jehovah's salvation. Hence, Christ is called the Christ of God. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Sealed of God. He's called the Lamb of God. And the like in all the parts of the divine word. And what is everlastingly to be kept in view in these, our contemplation of Christ, is that it is the person of Christ which is all along spoken of as the great and grand object of faith. What? His person and his work. Isn't that what Paul said? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, his person, and him crucified, his work. You see that? Jesus himself is a very blessed and comprehensive manner, in a very blessed and comprehensive manner, sums up the whole of the principle of everlasting life when he saith it is seeing the Son and believing on him. Listen to you. It's a simple verse. It follows after he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. He says, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all every one which seeth the Son. Hold it now. The hearing ear and the seeing eye the Lord hath made, yea, even to both of them. He said to his apostles that they've been given eyes that they see not and ears that they hear not, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, or do we think that the apostles had worked up more faith than those other people? No. What had they been given? They've been given the gift to see and hear. And he says here, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son, and here's the thing, everybody that sees him and believes on him, not believes in him. It's a difference to believe in him and believe on him, see, may have everlasting life, and every one of those who sees the Son and believes on him, I will raise him up at the last day. So that it's not simply the doctrines of Christ, but Christ himself, which faith hath as its object of hope and trust and confidence and joy, and which of necessity include the doctrines of Christ as the greater include the lesser. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ, high priestly prayer. Think of what he said. This is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now notice what he says. He says we're going to go on to perfection. We need to leave these things behind. We don't have to go continue talking to you about how God to try to get you to believe that Christ came here and actually put away your sins by his obedience unto death. Now, we still talk about those things all the time. That's the sum and substance of our message. But it's not like you're still wrestling those truths around in your mind. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Once you've rested in Christ, you don't have to start. It's unbelief for us to doubt that he's going to do what he said he'd do. Okay? But he says here, we're going to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. What's the foundation? Repentance of dead works and faith toward God. Here's the first one, faith toward God. What is faith toward God? You ever thought about that? What is faith toward God? I'll tell you what it is. It's seeing God glorified in the actual accomplishment of his promise, a salvation conditioned on Christ. How do I know that? Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. If you'll notice, it says, now faith, it doesn't say our faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, not faith as our believing. That's not what this word faith translated. Faith here has to do with what? All those teachings and truths concerning the God sent Messiah. That's the faith. That's the faith of God's elect. So in essence, he's saying here, what's the substance of things hoped for? Christ is. What's the evidence of things not seen? Christ is. For by it, by Christ. How Abraham believed on him who justified the ungodly. How can God do that? Only one way. Through the promised Christ. By it, by Christ, the elders obtained a good report. Completely. God's chosen to glorify his nature in the person and mediation of Christ on the behalf of sinners. Faith toward God is not only seeing he's given his son. Because a lot of people that you know, friend, family, and foe, they believe God gave his son. But it's not just believing that God gave his son, but it's also believing God fulfilled his promise through the accomplished work of his glorious person. Listen to you. In Acts chapter 20, we'll have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Very familiar passage of Scripture, Acts 20, verse 21. Paul preaching house to house, says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and like I told you, I think I told you the same thing last week, that word and is even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's God-given faith toward God. As it understands how God is reconciled to sinners only one way, based on the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, true God-given faith, it sees God's wrath removed, and it sees God's favor gained only through and by the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is the one thing Satan wants to keep you ignorant of? Do you think Satan cares that you go to church? Do you think he cares if you read the Bible? Because, I mean, Satan knows good and well that you know, apart from regeneration, conversion, folks, this is a closed book. You realize that? Oh, no. Let me ask you this. Before the Lord was pleased to reveal himself in you and to you, did you see Christ in the Old Testament? Huh? Did you see him in the Song of Solomon? Did you see him in the book of Exodus? And lo and behold, the truth comes to you. God reveals himself to you, and you open the same book that before you didn't see Christ in the Old Testament. What do you see when you read the Psalms? What are you looking for? We were all taught the same thing. Now they'd preach occasionally from the Old Testament, but it was always topic sermons, and they would always end up back over in the New Testament, because what are we? We're New Testament saints, right? Folks, I got news for you. Abraham was a saint, wasn't he not? And he didn't have the New Testament. But I tell you what, I know Abraham longed to see Christ's day, and what did he do? According to our Lord's words, he saw it. Saw a New Testament principle thousands of years before it happened. He saw it, and what did he do? He was glad. Why? He knew God was faithful to his promise. Hey, listen, Scripture always confirms Scripture. Being strong in faith, Romans 4 says, you staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, in that what believing in that what God had promised, he's able also to perform. He understood a New Testament principle on Old Testament terms. And we see those things. But like I say, the book was closed until he opened it to us and made us see it. So Satan lets you read this book. He lets you fill your shelves with commentaries. Right? And yet miss Christ completely. Because he's trying to keep one thing from you. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Well, I think this is one of the best illustrations. Let there be light. Standing in nothing. There was no light. There was no darkness. There was no firmament. There was no water. There was nothing. You say, you don't really believe that. I believe the book. And I believe our God, according to his sovereign will and purpose, standing in eternity past, decided that this is what we're going to do. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're going to glorify and honor ourselves as both the just God and Savior. And to do it, what do we got to do? We got to create this mess that's down here now. But it began with the Word. Right? The Word's Christ, according to John 1. Let there be light. How long do you think it took? Let there be light. And I'll be dadgum, that was light. So he spoke out of nothing, and something that had never existed before was there. And he created a greater light, which is the sun, a lesser light, which is the moon and the stars. He did it. Right? And he said that same God that stood out in eternity and commanded light to shine. Think about this. You get light to shine out of darkness. Huh? That same God, he shined, listen to this, he has shined in our hearts. What's he done? He shined in our hearts. Satan wants to keep us ignorant of this glorious gospel of Christ. But I tell you what, Satan pales and falls according to the will of God. And when God determines to show light, he has shined in our hearts to give us what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What's God's glory? How he can be just and justify the ungodly. They say, what does a man or woman got to believe? They got to believe that God is both a just God and a Savior. that he will by no means clear the guilty, and that the only way that he can do so is in the person of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he gives us not partial light. Just like there was perfect light from the sun, there's perfect light from our God concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But hold on now. Here's the problem. We have this treasure, and it is indeed a treasure, is it not? What do we have in it? We have it in earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power, this ain't doctrinal perfectionism, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I got no room to boast. This isn't a prideful doctrinal position that I've taken. Are you either? Our boast is in who? It's in Christ our Lord. Totally and completely. All the time. And see, this is what draws a sinner toward God for salvation. The only way a sinner can even remotely measure the infinite worth of and insavingly value the death of Christ is as they understand, being taught of God, how he actually accomplished the redemption of all for whom he came, lived, died, rose again. That's what God teaches. He taught it to that thief on the cross. You say, how do you know he taught it to that thief on the cross? Because he said this, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Because I tell you what, he knew that kingdom didn't have nothing to do with down here. Because to all physical eyes, there wasn't anything kingly about that person. Right? Beat beyond recognition. Crown of thorns on his head, stripped naked, hanging between two malefactors. Suffering as a lamb. Keeping his mouth shut. Never opening his mouth and saying anything. Boy, that natural man say, boy, that's the kind of king I want to follow, isn't it? No. This guy says, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. He knew it was not, and he knew that was the deliverer, because everything hinged on that person that hung between them. When you enter your kingdom, don't get somebody else to remember me. What? You remember me. Now, can't we do that? Lord, remember me. That's all we need. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, God says, I know my thoughts, I think toward you. Not thoughts of evil, thoughts of good, to give you an expected end. You think about it. All those believe that Christ died for them, rest in his righteousness alone. That very death of the Lord Jesus Christ demands the salvation of all for whom he died. And that's the sum and substance of our faith. That's the sum and substance of faith toward God, even repentance from dead works. I've got to quit. I'll stop right there. We'll come back next Sunday and pick up right there. You're dismissed.